Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Well, good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. On a Thursday evening, we continue the series that we began Tuesday morning. We are reviewing a debate which took place about 5 years ago now between Shabir Ali, one of the preeminent Islamic apologists, at least in English-speaking nations, against Sam Shamoon, a good friend of the ministry here, on the subject of the Bible and the Quran. And so we continue with that. We're about 26 minutes, I believe, into the entirety of the debate. If you want to, there is a link, by the way, there is a link on our website to the entirety of the debate. If you want to sort of listen ahead, in essence, catch everything, have some background to what's going on. You can download and listen to the debate in MP3 format. I don't know how anyone survives today without MP3s, but there are still a few who are struggling along those lines. But be that as it may, they are available to you. There is a link on the website where you can track down the very same debate without my constant interruptions, if that bothers you. But that's the whole reason we're doing this, of course, is to provide a fuller response to the claims that are made by Shabir Ali. Listening to many of his other debates, these are common claims that are made by not just himself, but then they are picked up by others and repeated somewhat ad nauseum. And those of you who have listened to the John Dominic Crossan debate will hear many of the same elements. There are differences. There are differences, but we'll hear many of the same elements, especially in regards to the alleged corruption of the Christian scriptures in a very, very early period of time, et cetera, et cetera. So we pick up 26 minutes and 30, I'm starting at 31 seconds. I had 33 in my notes, but we'll get 2 seconds of context there. 26 minutes into the first of the three MP3s. And so we continue now. We are in Shabir Ali's opening statement.
Or I think that we can mark a good argument for a book being the Word of God, and we can conclude that it is more reasonable to believe that that book is the Word of God rather than to believe that it is not the Word of God. And I've given some very good reasons for the Quran in this particular way. I think also that it is possible to disprove a book as the Word of God. In other words, there can be some objective criterion whereby if we start by knowing what God is, and we say God is like this, we can say, well, this cannot be His Word. So when Muslims and Christians come together and we say that God is not the author of confusion and we agree on that, then if there is confusion and contradiction in a text, we should say that this text is not the Word of God.
Now, of course, the argument being made there is that if someone can be confused about a text, it must not be the Word of God. Which, of course, would invalidate anything, because a vast majority of Christians are extremely confused by the text of the Quran. I would argue that it is significantly harder to understand the Quran than it is the Bible. The Bible has a historical background. It provides a historical context of the vast majority of its text. You know something about its authors and where they lived and the time frame, and there's some chronological order. The very form of the Quran precludes that kind of historical material, and if you will pick up books by Muslims on the background of the Quran, they are frequently talking about the fact that, well, you know, we sort of figure that this is one of this one is relevant to Medina, or this one to Mecca, or there seems to be a part of this here and a part of that there, but you know, it doesn't say, so we're not really sure. We don't have and in fact the without the hadith, you can't make heads or tails out of entire sections of the Quran. And so if that is a criteria, then I would argue that it is significantly easier to understand the Gospel of Mark than it is almost any section of the Quran. You can place Mark and Luke in a historical background. You've got the Romans, you've got the Jews, you've got landmarks, you've got a way of contextualizing this, and any text is going to be only as clear as the context in which you can place it. That's why if you want to write something unclear, if you want to, you know, feed on people's conspiracy theories, or you don't want to be held accountable for what you're saying, then you write a text that has no connections like that. And we could talk about somehow some of this is rather interesting in trying to connect it to the Book of Mormon and various sundry elements like that. It is interesting to keep seeing these parallels as they keep popping up. But be it as it may, that's not a meaningful criteria that Shabir Ali has just indicated.
And that we can't conclude. If we say, for example, that God would not describe things using a gratuitous mention of sexual imagery, and we find that in the book, then we can say this is not the Word of God.
Now, you might want to actually, at a couple points, be aware of the fact that in the midst of this debate, a discussion of certain language in the book of Ezekiel that makes reference to genitalia comes up in this debate. And Mr. Ali, who does not have a biblical hamartiology, a biblical doctrine of sin and the fall of man, finds it extremely offensive and, in fact, in his opinion, gratuitous that the Bible makes reference to the idolatry of Israel in very graphic terms. Of course, the idolatry that Israel was involved with was, in fact, very graphic. What took place in the groves, the Asherim, the high places that are mentioned over and over and over again in the Old Testament, temple prostitution was not done behind closed doors. It was out in the open. And when the prophets use language that these people would fully understand, they're involved in horrific, idolatrous practices. Mr. Ali says this is gratuitous. I reject his assertion that this is gratuitous in any way, shape, or form. He just doesn't understand how serious idolatry is and what God is doing in Ezekiel. The funny thing is, however, is that it is very clear, and I would love to see Shabir Ali try to prove this, that the scriptures that existed at the time of Christ included all the things that he rejects as the Word of God. That's from Ezekiel. We know what the text of Ezekiel looked like in the days of Christ. Did Christ correct that? Instead, you have citations from Ezekiel. You don't have anyone rejecting that and say, that's not the Word of God. You don't have that happening. And so even the Torah that Muhammad would have been familiar with and that the Quran speaks so highly of would have included those very same things. And so I would submit that Shabir Ali is setting himself up as an authority beyond the Quran and beyond Muhammad in making these kind of statements. Muhammad never rejected Ezekiel. You don't have a statement from him. Ezekiel's not the Word of God. This is an assertion on Shabir Ali's part that just simply doesn't make sense historically. That the Quran would say the things it does about the Torah and the Injil, given the textual history. And for some reason, the fact that, you know, Islam comes along over half a millennium after the canon of scripture has been closed, after everything's been written, and all of a sudden we're going to start changing things around, saying ours is the authentic version, requires a significantly higher standard of proof than Shabir Ali is ever willing to offer.
At least in that part. So while we might not have a way of absolutely proving that a text is the Word of God, if we start with certain assumptions about who God is, we can determine that a certain text is not His Word. Another question for Mr. Shabir Ali, 3 minutes. How was the Quran originally recorded?
I just realized I... Okay, my apologies, mucho apologies here. For some odd reason, the system opened up the second of the two instead of the first of the two and put it above the first of the two. I don't know why. Shouldn't have done that. And ironically, that was smack dab in the middle of pretty much the same material we were looking at. So we're going to hit that one again. I apologize. No, that was completely unintentional on my part. And since the recording quality is the same and Shabir Ali was speaking on the same subject, the same point, that's 26 minutes and 31 seconds into the second MP3. My apologies. Now we'll go to 26 minutes and 31 seconds into the first of them. And I was wondering how in the world they got questions in there that quickly. It wasn't supposed to do that. So I apologize very much. Let's go back to where we were.
That is believed. The Quran is again making itself plain. Now, Christians should be happy to embrace this statement from the Quran because, look, the Bible has writings which you say were written by King Solomon. You have the Song of Solomon, for example. So now, if Solomon was a disbeliever and if he worshipped idols, then what kind of moral lesson does that give to us? If we're going to read a book which is written by a man who worshipped idols, and the very book is telling us we can't worship idols. So the Quran actually is a book which should be embraced not only by Muslims, but also by Christians. In fact,
That is where we were, because I had made the comment that to recognize that Solomon, toward the end of his life, engaged in idolatry, is to learn a tremendous lesson. I mean, here is a man who is given everything. In fact, he was given wisdom from God. But over time, if you do not remain focused upon your spiritual life, even to someone like Solomon, this can take place. So we can learn things from this. Mr. Ali takes a completely different perspective and says, well, why should I read a book that was written by an idolater? Solomon was not an idolater when he wrote the book. I mean, there's just no logic to that. Nebuchadnezzar says true things in Daniel chapter 4. He says very true things, but he was a pagan. Does that mean that the things he said were not true? Again, there's just no logical reason to take this kind of a perspective and to run with it the way that he does.
If one starts from Christianity, understanding the Bible already, and then reads the Quran, one has to be totally impressed with the Quran as a message, as a confirmation from the Almighty God. All of the stories that we're familiar with from the Bible have been cleaned up in the Quran.
Now notice that terminology, have been cleaned up. Assumption, corruption of the biblical text, which the Quran itself, if we listen to Sam's presentation, the Quran itself is not making that assertion. This is a much more modern Islamic apologetic assertion, and it then requires some kind of substantiation outside of just simply quoting liberal scholars as if somehow that proves your point somewhere along the lines. But notice that terminology, cleaning up. Well, what needs to be cleaned up? Well, only that which a Muslim might miss the point of, evidently. Such as the example of Solomon just given.
What do I mean by that? If you look, for example, at the story of in the Bible concerning Lot, now there's a lesson there for humankind. Look what the people did, and look how God punished them. Now that lesson is also there in the Quran. But in the Bible, you have a continuation. It says that after Lot was rescued, he went up into the mountains, stayed in a cave with his two daughters, and his daughters instigated each other, and they decided they'll make the father drunk, they will lie with him, and have children from him. So one did it the first night, the other did it the second night. Now, you must realize that if we're going to give such a thing to our kids to read, we will have a lot of explaining to do.
Okay, here's going to be a consistent assertion on the part of Mr. Ali. Evidently, if a word is to be from God, then it must be something you don't have to explain to kids. There can be no clear representation of the actual depth of the sin of man. There can be none of those troubling sections in the Old Testament where people do things that just absolutely shock us. Now, of course, you know, we look around today and who are doing things that absolutely shock us? You know, people walking into crowded restaurants with backpacks on and blowing themselves up, or slowly sawing people's heads off on video. Who's doing those things today? Oh, those are Muslims doing those things today. Yes, okay. That kind of stuff happens. Man is sinful. And the Bible is honest about the sinfulness of man. And when it has a point to make, when it has a warning to give, then it is very clear in doing that. And do you have to explain parts of the Bible? Are there parts of the Bible you wouldn't necessarily want to read to a 7-year-old before you've had an in-depth discussion of the birds and the bees? You better believe it. Does that mean it's not the Word of God? Well, only if you think the Word of God can only be on a kindergarten level. That's the only way you could come up with that kind of a conclusion. There's just no logical or rational reason to believe that. Do you have to explain what happened with Lot, with the fact that his daughters, though they were rescued from Sodom and Gomorrah, were obviously not regenerate individuals? That sometimes non-regenerate individuals benefit from God's mercy? Isn't that part and parcel of what ends up, you know, being a part of the warnings of Scripture? Most definitely. Do you have to explain that? Most definitely. Does that mean it's not the Word of God? Most definitely not. There's no basis, no ground that has been offered to us by Mr. Ali to even begin to accept that kind of argumentation. It's just thrown out there as if, well, if you have to explain it to your kids, then it must not be the Word of God. Sorry, that does not follow.
But rather than go that route, why not give them the pure Word of God, for I give you the story of God and its pure and Christian form?
Why assume that since the Quran seems to give either just a know of all that stuff and then ignore it, you know, I mean, it doesn't to retell a story, you don't have to tell every single part of it. Okay? I'm not faulting the Quran for not including every bit of information. All right? That's one thing. But let's say that there's a purpose behind it. Let's say that Muhammad didn't like the story, didn't like the rest of the story in regards to Lot. What does that mean? How does that make that pure? Isn't the real issue, wouldn't the proper discussion have to be focused upon, really, first and foremost, what was originally written? What was the text of the book of Genesis 700 years before the time of Christ? What was the book of the text of Genesis 100 years before Muhammad? And can you prove this alleged change? See, Muslims just simply begin with the assumption that this last quote-unquote revelation is the final word, and therefore anything that comes before it is to be corrected by it. That is the functional methodology behind that particular kind of mindset. And it'll come up over and over again in the discussion.
Now, I said I'm amazed that people try to tell us that the Torah has not been changed. Whereas, in fact, the Bible itself tells us that the Torah has been changed. In the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 8, verse 8, it says, how can you say that we are wise when we have the Torah of the Lord, whereas the lying pens of the scribes have falsified it? So if the pens of the scribes have done that to the Torah, how could anyone tell us that that has not happened to the Torah?
Now, Jeremiah 8:8. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us, but behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie? Now, notice he uses the term has falsified it, has made it a deception, a falsehood. The secretaries, the scribes, have falsified it. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that the Torah that Josiah received was not the Torah? That it did not exist any longer? That it had been corrupted? Or do you continue the context, the wise men shall be put to shame, they shall be dismayed and taken, behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so that wisdom is in them? Therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely, etc., etc., etc. So what is actually being discussed here? Is this somehow an assertion that they have been able to corrupt the Torah so that it no longer is available? Or is this the same kind of condemnation that we find throughout Matthew chapter 23? That though they possess the law of God, though they possess the scriptures, they nullify them. They make them of no account for the sake of their traditions, for the sake of their disobedience. They have, as the very next verse says, the wise men shall be put to shame, they shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. Rejected the word of the Lord. Not altered it so no one knows what it is. They know what it is, but they've rejected it. They have turned it into a lie. They who were supposed to be the ones who teach the word of God, They have turned it into a lie. How have they turned it into a lie? They've turned it into a lie by the means, of course, of their behavior, by the means of their teaching, etc., etc.
Now, when we read the books themselves, we wonder which really is the Word of God. We look at the contents of the books, and we find out which really is the pure Word of God here. We see often that the Quran is reinstating the message from God, but not giving us the kinds of things which we should turn away from. Now, you look at the book of Genesis, for example. I think if anyone were to just simply read the book of Genesis with an unbiased mind, asking yourself, is this really the Word of God? I think you will conclude that parts of it is not the Word of God. And that is the Muslim position.
Now, make sure you understand, hear what he's saying. Parts of it are not the Word of God. Well, what parts? Whatever parts disagree with me. The parts that disagree with the Quran. Where have we heard this before? It's just amazing to me to listen to this, and I cannot help, and I'm not saying that there's 100% corollary, anything like that. I'm just simply saying that over and over again I go, man, this is exactly what you encounter with Mormons. When I've told the story before. When years and years ago, during the Easter pageant of the Mormon Church in Mesa, I was talking to a Mormon lady over in the parking lot of the Arby's restaurant there next to the sidewalk, and I said I went through a number of passages. I quoted Isaiah 43:10 and 45:5-6 and 44:24 and all these passages about the fact there's only one true God. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any, etc., etc. And I went through all this, and she just listened quietly. She didn't say anything. And she didn't argue either. And so finally I stopped and I'm like, what does that mean? do you have any comment? And she said, well, all those verses are mistranslated. And I said, they're mistranslated. Do you read Hebrew? No, I don't read Hebrew. Have you read any books about Hebrew that would lead you to say mistranslated? No, I've not read any books about that. Well, then how do you know they're mistranslated? Because they disagree with what the church teaches. You know, there's your ultimate authority coming into direct and clear play, and on that level, leading you to make a conclusion for which you have absolutely, positively no historical evidence. None. It's just simply an open statement that says, you know what, my ultimate authority says this, and therefore, if your ultimate authority disagrees with my ultimate authority, then your ultimate authority has been corrupted. And that way you can still say you believe in some of Genesis, just not all of Genesis. See, that's how it functions. Lots of interesting parallels here.
Now, look at the story of Noah. It's God's case. The Quran tells us the same thing. It's God's case to wipe out the But now, the Quran tells us about Noah, how he preached to the people, how he appealed to them to worship only the one true God, to get a high of worship. There is a lesson and a moral teaching in the Quran that is wholly absent from the Bible.
Wholly absent from the Bible? You've got to be kidding me. Shabir Ali does not understand the moral teaching of Noah in the Bible in regards to their sin and their debauchery and the fact that what they are doing is displeasing in the sight of God? I at that point, it would be very difficult, even if the camera was right on me, to keep from just looking at him with the most amazed look on my face, because I'm sorry, that's just simply a ridiculous statement.
On the other hand, the Bible tells us, in the story of Noah, why God decided to send the flood. It tells us in Genesis chapter 1 that God created everything and saw that everything was good. And then God, later on, found out that people are in error. By the sixth chapter of Genesis, God has set up this people. It says that it grieved God to his heart. It repented him that he made man. That God changes his mind and becomes sorry that he made man.
Now, where have you heard this before? if you have spent almost any time at all scanning through, I remember years and years ago when I first encountered the publication Biblical Errancy by Dennis McKenzie, an atheist. And almost every single atheist publication I have ever encountered, one of the very first things that they try to pull up is, well, see, God, you've got these contradictions because God doesn't change his mind, but this says that God changed his mind and blah, 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 blah. And I'm like, here we go again, right back to the same old stuff. And you would think, I don't know, maybe I'm being silly here, but I would think, you know, I hear Shabir Ali quoting the Quran in Arabic. Okay, that's a good thing to be able to do. So that would imply some knowledge of Semitic languages. And that would provide some means, I would assume. I mean, the man has a bachelor's degree in comparative religions. He's not gone beyond that, but he calls himself self-taught. That would mean, certainly, the information about what Naham means would be available to him in some context, and he would be able to look into what azav means, and he'd be able to look into these words, and he'd be able to understand what grieving is and what repentance is when applied to God, and he would at least honestly face the reality that God is presented in the scriptures as interacting with his people, and that the sin of mankind is not presented as something that leaves him unmoved. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't go beyond the basic atheist-level attack of the scriptures. I would think that would be simple for him to do. I would think that the material would be available to him to look at those things and to go, well, okay, you know, if I follow this term through the scriptures and I look at how it applies to God, and I look at how God responds to the sinfulness of mankind and all the rest of these things, you know, there actually is a way of seeing how that fits in with the greatness of the sacrifice that is given in Christ. And I look at the story of Abraham and Isaac, and, well, okay, there's more to it here than meets the eye, but that's not what you get. And again, isn't he going to have to do very similar things in regards to the Quran? So it's this inconsistency, this utilization of different standards that comes up over and over and over and over and over again in the course of this debate.
But what happened there? In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, we read that the sons of God looked down on the daughters of men and found them fair, and they came in to the daughters of men, and as a result of that were born the giants of old. The Bible book of Genesis chapter 6. Now I'm here to bear witness, friends, that there is no God but Allah. And I bear witness that Allah never had any grandsons.
Wow. God never had any grandsons. Well, you know, that completely ignores what the discussion of sons of God in Genesis 6 means. There's all sorts of different possibilities. It's not the easiest text in the world, but at least, you know, you don't approach difficult texts in a simplistic manner like this. This is not talking about God's grandsons as if God is some pagan god out there having a literal offspring. And, of course, in reality, Genesis 6:5 got skipped somehow. I mean, I'm sure it was just an oversight, which says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And that's what brings about the flood, and that is contradictory to Shabir Ali's view of sin and man, and that is why Shabir Ali is misrepresenting the Bible in his attempts to attack the Bible. But, in the course, in the process, you get to excite all the Muslims in the audience by testifying that there is only one God, Allah, and so on and so forth. We'll continue with our review of Shabir Ali's opening statement, and we're going to take a break. Be right back right after this.
A godly man such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, "But the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself." In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, A Defense of the Reformation and a Rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomen.org. This portion of The Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of His worship in His church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day. Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for His people. The Same-Sex Controversy, Defending and Clarifying the Bible's Message About Homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomen.org.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of grace.
Oh, and welcome back to The Dividing Line. We are listening to Shabir Ali's opening statement. He was just talking about God's grandkids in yet another gross misreading of the biblical text. Let's continue on.
You see, the Quran actually, without condemning the Bible, is giving you the pure message of God. All you have to do is to read the Quran and find out. You look at the story of Jesus of whom we read. Look at the Annunciation, how the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she will be the mother of a child, although she is a virgin. A beautiful story. Told in the Bible, told also in the Quran. Heard the Quran, Mary asked, how can I have a child when no mortal has touched me? And she is told that is easy for Allah. When He decides a thing, He only says to it, be, and it becomes. You look to the Bible, and you read essentially the same story, but with a few problems. Because there, when Mary asks the question, she is told by the angel, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that which is born within you will be called the Son of God. Now, the imagery that gives at first is the imagery of God coming upon Mary, the manner in which human beings do it.
Excuse me? No, sir, that's quite simply just your ignorance of the language. I mean, again, this kind of level of argumentation, well, you know, the imagery that might give to someone, well, you know, I could, there's all sorts of imagery in the Quran that I could say, well, that's offensive to me, that might communicate something to me that I find contradictory, so I reject the Quran. This is not meaningful argumentation. And to say that Luke's language is very careful. Luke is a physician. There's nothing in any way, shape, or form to substantiate that kind of assertion. That's just, you know, I don't know if maybe just the people that he's debated in the past just don't have the guts to stand up and say that's dumb. But that's dumb. There's just absolutely no reasoning behind that whatsoever. There's no question we're talking about the beginning of human life, but we're talking about the Holy Spirit overshadowing. Look at the background of that language. That has nothing to do with some gross physicality. Again, just ridiculous.
Now, some of you might be surprised at that, but that is the image that many people have obtained from this passage.
Who cares? Who cares? Many people have gained images from the Quran that you would reject. What is the only thing that matters? What the text meant in its original language, in its original context. I don't care how someone might misunderstand it. That is irrelevant to the nth degree. There are many ignorant people in the world, and you cannot change the Word of God or reject the Word of God based upon ignorant people. You just can't do that. I mean, would Shabir Ali, if I were to start digging through the Quran and say, oh, look at this, this suggests this to me, would he find that to be meaningful argumentation? I would certainly hope not.
In my experience of meeting Christians and debating in a number of different platforms, I have stories I can tell you that will confirm this. How some Christians view this. If you look, people say, no, don't think of it that way. But listen to the words of the text and see how different it is than the Quranic wording. And it is said, so that which is...
In other words, since the Quran is simplistic, since the Quran does not communicate with the level of information the Bible does, well, that must be the Word of God, because we don't want to have anything we have to explain now. We want it to be so direct, so plain, that there can be no questions, there can be no confusion. That evidently is what makes something the Word of God. And you know, when you read the Hadith, that actually isn't a bad observation. Because what the Hadith do is they tell you how to live your life step by step. This is how you do everything. It's not a matter of developing a heart of wisdom and godliness and then applying it to different situations. And that, folks, is why Islam is not a religion for all peoples. That's why when Islam comes into a nation, it has to destroy that which came before it and make it an Islamic nation. Whereas the gospel is a message for all nations because a heart of wisdom and godliness can exist within numerous different cultures. See the difference? That's a major difference and a very important difference. And I would argue that is a difference that demonstrates that one is the Word of God and one clearly is not.
Conceived in her. But be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Sam himself says that the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus. Now tell us what that means.
Tell us what that means? It means that Jesus was truly God and truly man, and that his conception was not the result of physical action from a fallen human male. What's difficult about that? If the Holy Spirit can create life, are you telling me he cannot conceive life in the womb of a woman without physicality and sexuality? Is that what is actually being suggested here? I would certainly hope not, but it certainly sounds like it.
And how does that relate to God? Now, the Quran gives us...
Now, see, you got to understand what is behind all this. What is behind all this is the assumption, and if you've seen the debate with Hamza Abdul-Malik, it came up over and over again there, too. The assumption is God cannot, even if God created this universe, the God of Islam cannot enter into his own creation. Cannot be done. Impossible, can't be done. Can't be done. God may have created it, God can't enter it. Once he made it, incarnation can't happen. Uh-uh. That's it. Just a given. And so when the Bible actually describes that tremendous and unique event, well, we just can't understand that. We just can't understand that. And so we reject that, and that's what you see going on here.
The essential message that came to the previous prophet and reinstates that, repeats that for us, and this is what the Quran means when it says it confirms the previous revelation.
So for Shabir Ali, confirm actually means to change, alter, or to fix corruptions. That's what allegedly the term is actually referring to.
That is the meaning of the word is subject. It confirms that which came before it. The entire Bible, from the beginning to the end, stresses that there is only one God. But there are verses of the Bible which would seem to indicate something else. And many people today read their Bibles like an insurance contract. They don't look for the main message. They don't look at the big picture. They go down into the fine print to make sure there is not something there that they're missing.
Now, let's make sure. Sam began by asserting that there is only one true triune God. And if you watch the debate with Hamza Abdul-Malik, you'll know that one of the great frustrations that you face in dealing with Muslims is that Muslims cannot allow Christians to define Christian faith. They cannot allow Christians to define Christian faith because the Quran and Muhammad misunderstood the Christian faith. Now, there's various reasons for that. Any introductory text on the subject of Islam will tell you that the sources from which Muhammad would draw for his understanding of Christianity would have included a number of religious groups that, shall we say, would be heretical from a modern perspective and, in fact, from even an ancient perspective. There were all sorts of, down in the Arabic Peninsula, all sorts of influences, monophysitism, Nestorianism, and without getting into a big argument about, did Nestorius actually believe what later Nestorians did? Evidently, I don't think he did, but be it as it may, all of that stuff aside, there were clearly individuals that he would have had contact with that would not have been capable of communicating an orthodox, soundly biblical perspective. Now, if the Quran is what the Islamic religion claims it to be, the very words of Muhammad, I'm sorry, the very words of Allah, then you would think that at least Allah would understand what Christians believe about the Trinity. You would think there would at least be an accurate representation of the doctrine of the Trinity, but there is not. Very clearly, there's tremendous misunderstanding of what the doctrine of the Trinity is, and even at that, the term Trinity, and some translations of the Quran use the term Trinity, but actually it's just the word for three. And that three seems to be Allah, Jesus, and Mary. And maybe there were even some wild-eyed people that Muhammad had run into that worshipped God, Jesus, and Mary. I don't know. How are we supposed to know that? But be that as it may, there is clear misrepresentation. And you either have to conclude that the Quran is only condemning a certain sect of Christianity, or it just doesn't understand the doctrine of the Trinity at all. One of the two. That's what you have to deal with in regards to how the Quran represents what we're dealing with. And so when we try to define the Trinity, Muslims will always default back to the perspectives of the Quran. And so if you watch that debate, I can sit there and repeat myself over and over again. There is only one true God. Trinitarianism is monotheistic. The negation of monotheism is not Trinitarianism. The negation of monotheism is polytheism. The negation of Trinitarianism is what? Unitarianism. And so to say that God is one, as Islam does, and as Unitarians do, is a different issue. Now we're talking about persons, not beings. You can see why you actually have to understand the doctrine of the Trinity to be able to dialogue on these subjects. And so it's frustrating because they'll keep defaulting back. The Bible all across says that there's only one true God. Amen. We agree. No question about it. Well, I would very much like that. Let me get the Quran out of the way here. Did I get somebody all fired up, maybe? I wasn't expecting this, but I'm very thankful to be able to punch a button here and hopefully talk to a familiar voice, Sam Shamoon. Hi, Sam.
Hey, brother. Brother White, how you doing, Dr. White?
I'm doing good. Have you been listening in at all?
Yeah, I just came in the midst of it. I wish I was here from the start. I would have called, but... Man, where were you 5 years ago?
I was debating Hamza Abdul-Malik 5 years ago, actually. So,
Yeah. You're doing a great job tearing this guy up.
Well, you know, as I listened, and I mentioned my email to you, as I listened to this Saturday morning, how close was... let me just ask you some questions. Yeah. How close was the audience to you?
There were maybe, 10 feet away from us. The first two rows were full of these oversized Middle Eastern Christians. And that's why, if you remember in his opening statements, he said, "I see a lot of leery eyes."
Yes, he did.
Because the first two rows were full of my buddies, and these all, you know, bodybuilding freaks. And they were just looking at him like they're about to, you know, have him for lunch.
I've been in situations like that. I've been in situations where I was the only Protestant in a room full of Catholics, actually. So
well,
now I was listening to this stuff, and I knew... I could not help but thinking over and over again, boy, Sam finally understands the frustration that happens in a debate when your time frame is half the time frame of the preceding guy.
Yeah, you noticed it, huh?
Oh, well, you can't help it. I mean, it's, you know, you look at the book Debating Calvinism. I have half as many words as Dave Hunt had, and you have to make this decision. All right, what's the most important in what was just said? And you always have to let stuff go.
Yep.
And the problem is, you brought up all sorts of stuff in your opening statement. You quoted from the Quran. You brought up all these statements. And he did not even make an attempt to start to deal with what you had said.
Yep.
And so what he's doing is he starts throwing all this stuff out there. And really, it's an attempt on his part to not have to get into the details of what you brought up in regards to answering the simple question of, look, if the Quran can say this about the Torah, if the Quran can say this about the Injil, knowing what that text was in the days of Muhammad, how can you say the things you're now saying? And he never, ever got around to answering that.
No, he can't, because it's a dilemma that no Muslim can get out of. If the Quran says the Bible is true, and yet... the Bible contradicts the Quran, then that means the Quran is a false book. But to attack the Bible is to discredit the Quran, which says the Bible is true.
And so what he wants to try to do is to say, well, all the Quran is saying is that parts of the Bible are true. And we were just listening to the section where he was going through Genesis, and he went through Lot, and then he went to the Annunciation story, and he was just trying to turn it into a, you know, gross sexual discussion, and so on and so forth. And yet, when did, in your readings, Sam, when did this kind of apologetic develop in Islam? Because I don't see it in the Quran. And when did Muslims start making this kind of an application?
Well, according to some sources, the first gentleman that introduced the attack on the Bible was a Muslim in Spain named Ibn Hazm, or Hazim, however you want to pronounce his name.
Mm-hmm.
Which was about maybe 300 to 400 years after Muhammad's time.
Okay.
So he made the first systematic attempt of dissecting and trying to destroy the Bible's credibility by alleged discrepancies and its contradictions with the Quran. But if you go prior to that, if you look at the Quran itself and the so-called narrations attributed to Muhammad, what is commonly referred to as the Hadith,
right,
you'll find that Muhammad, has nothing but praise for the scriptures because he assumed that the Bible confirmed his prophetic claims.
Mm-hmm.
And I thank God, again, I see it as providence of the Lord, because, again, I just want to preface one thing. Just because the Quran says the Bible is true, that doesn't mean that the Bible is true.
Right.
Right? The Bible can be false, and that means that the Quran is bearing witness to a false book. But for the Muslim, he doesn't have that option.
Right.
He can't argue those lines. He must join me in defending the Bible and its inerrancy. But in so doing, he falsifies Muhammad.
Right. Exactly.
So they have no way out of this.
Well, other than to engage in the kind of blustering debating tactics that we're listening to right now, to be perfectly honest with you, and to basically start throwing out warmed-up John Dominic Crossan claims, which really is, you know, Raymond Brown, you know, just throw Raymond Brown out there and all will be well. That's what's taking place. It is interesting what you just mentioned because, again, this is where people need to understand world history, and we all need to keep studying it. There's still so much more to learn. Interestingly enough, the time frame you're talking about there and the location you're talking about there, Spain, 300 years, what has taken place? Well, you've got the century of Muslim expansion. It's ended at the Battle of Tours. And now in the generations that follow, Islam is becoming established in that culture. And in that culture which borders Christianity, what then is going to start happening? You're going to have the clash, the apologetic clash, no longer with just the sword. Now you have to start trying to do it with the pen. Mm-hmm. And that's when this type of thing develops. When Islamic apologetics is being done with just the sword, you don't have to worry about this kind of stuff. But when the other guy's sword finally beat your sword, now all of a sudden you've got to develop something more. And that's when it starts taking place. That is interesting to me. That would be the time frame which you can trace that to. Well, what would you like to share with our listeners toward the end of the program here? What are your recollections as you look back upon the entirety of this encounter? What do you remember most about it?
Well, you see, when you hear the audio, it's not the same as watching it on video.
It wasn't videotape, was it?
It was videotape, but the copy was bad. They made a professional one that they never gave me a copy of.
Oh, you're kidding.
Yeah, not only that, they never paid me.
Been there, done that, got the T-shirt.
Yeah, so they did that to me. It was my first debate, you know, with a seasoned debater.
We will tell you what, Sam. We will give you the contract that we use in all of our debates ever since Barry Lynn onwards. We have the contract.
Good.
I got the lawyers, wrote it up, and we'll give it to you so you can make sure that never happens again.
I'd love it.
Oh man,
because they had a professionally done, but after the debate, no copy was given to me. My expenses weren't paid. They said, oh, don't worry, we'll pay you, we'll send you a check. And it's 5 years later, I'm still waiting for the check.
So did they not make it available?
Well, what it is Shabir Ali has a catalog of all his debates, but
right.
He doesn't advertise them. So if you ask for my debate in particular, he'll have a video copy, but it's not advertised. The ones that are advertised are the ones that they feel that they did a mop-up job. Now,
right.
That doesn't mean that that Shabir assumes that he lost. But the fact is that I was very aggressive. In fact, if I could do it over again, I would be more relaxed. But I came in the debate angry, and you can see it on the tape. It looked like I was Tyson about to take the guy's head off. Physically, I was just, I think that's why he got scared, because if you see on tape, he was very, very, you could see visibly shaken on tape.
Hmm.
I don't know, is it because of my demeanor? I don't know what it was, but again, they don't mention that tape too often unless you press them, right?
Hmm.
And he has a catalog of all his debates, and someone else that really embarrassed him and did so very badly, more than I did, was Robert Morey.
Really?
He debated him on chronic subjects, and boy, talk about an embarrassment.
Really?
Yeah, that's a debate you have to watch, because you'll see what happens to Shabir. And that's another debate, although he has in his catalog, he doesn't advertise.
Hmm. Interesting.
Right? But because you're at the segment where he talks about the Trinity, I just want to preface it about, again, the inconsistency. And because I've followed this guy for years, and on our website, just for your audience to know, they can go back. I've dismantled almost every one of the arguments in the debate on the website because I didn't have time to do it there. But I've written full-length responses to the bulk of what he was saying.
Mm-hmm.
It's on our website on Answering Islam. There's a specific section devoted to him.
Yes.
Here, he's going to begin an attack on the Bible because of the irrationality of the Trinity.
Right.
Now, what really astounds me about that argument, and I try to catch him on that a little later, but then he tries to, you know, weasel his way out of it, is that in other debates he argues passionately that the Bible does not teach the Trinity. Yet in this debate, he's going to attack the Bible because of the irrationality of the Trinity.
Yeah, he did that with one that just truly made me ill, and that is the quote-unquote debate with Anthony Buzzard.
Oh, I'd love to hear that one, because, again, that would expose his inconsistency.
Oh, just unbelievable. That's hard to listen to.
I mean, think about it. In debates, he's trying to prove the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity. And then, as a way of undermining the Bible, he says, look, it's irrational because it does teach the Trinity. So which is it?
Well, it seems to me that for Shabir Ali, it's whatever works in the particular context
believe.
He's in. And
exactly.
That's what has bothered me so much about. And I understand when you say you're angry, because as I was writing, I think I picked up a few heartbeats in a couple miles an hour, because as I would hear him just blithely saying, well, and I have this book here by Bruce Metzger, which shows you how corrupt the New Testament was, and I just want to go, that's not his point. What are you talking about? You're taking advantage of people on subjects that just, and especially if it's close to your heart. When you see people misusing information like that, you know, if you can remain nonplussed, non-moved by something like that, you're not really living. Wake up. So, so when it was all over, how long did it afterwards? Did people hang around? What were the conversations like afterwards?
I don't want people, because again, my impression of the debate may be different from someone. Someone may hear and think that I didn't do as good of a job, but I can tell you that there in the debate, Shabir Ali left alone. No Muslim escorted him. And Muslims were so disappointed in his performance, because what they were trying to do was set me up as like a punching bag, where he would defeat me, because they were trying to promote Islam in Iowa. And there wasn't a large Muslim presence, so they're trying to convert people.
Right.
So they invited him with the hopes that he would defeat me,
right,
attract people to a lecture they were having the day or 2 days after the debate, Science and the Quran. And try to discredit the website, because, again, the website has really caused Muslims
right.
trouble. So if they could defeat me and do it, you know, very convincingly, then Shabir would, you know, would be the star of the whole event. But unfortunately, it backfired on him so much so that there was a convert to Islam there. And on the side, he pulled me to the side, and he said, basically, he goes, dude, you did an excellent job. I don't know what happened to the Muslim debater tonight. Now, that was their impression. Now, whether they're saying that to me there on the spot, that's one thing. But I can tell you that the Christians were elated. In fact, we were singing hallelujahs at the end.
Well,
no one could object, because we outnumbered them.
Well, yeah. I tell you, like I said, as I listened to it, I said, you know, there's so much here that is so much a part of what we do on a regular basis that I want to go through this. And so we're only 34 minutes into the first of the three MP3s, so it's going to take a little while to work through all this. But I really appreciate your calling in, and,
yep,
and thank you for your work that day. And if there's other stuff, if you'd like to, you know, at the end, you know, take phone calls or something like that and answer questions from people who might want to talk to you, be glad to have you on then.
I appreciate it. You just let me know, Dr. Ryan. Thank you for doing this, because we need more of this kind of material against these Muslims who are abusing liberal critical sources.
That they certainly are. Thank you, brother.
Thank you, bro.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. All right, thank you, Sam, for calling in today. Thanks for listening. We will continue with our review of the Shabir Ali debate, which took place 5 years ago, on the next Dividing Line, coming up on Tuesday. Those of you in Omaha, see you this weekend. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.